Our Father, we thank you for this parable that your Son tells us this morning about the history of your patience towards us and the history of our rebellion against you. And we pray that this morning, that as we hear your word preached, that you would show us where we still rebel against you, where sin still remains in our lives. And Lord, help us cling to the cornerstone. Help us to build our lives on your Son, the rock, the only foundation worth building on. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't live under a rock, then you've undoubtedly seen bad parenting moves. And everyone who has kids can probably think of several of their own. My son is only 15 months old, and I can already think of several bad parenting moves that I've made. A few weeks ago, I was watching Liam, and he was on our bed, and I turned to grab something for a few seconds, and in that time, he had crawled to the edge of the bed, fell off the bed, and hit his head. I was absolutely devastated. I was worried sick that he was hurt, he was crying, he was very upset. But thankfully, God made kids resilient because he was fine. There was no lasting injuries. I'm glad God made kids resilient for people like me. But I'd like to mention a specific kind of bad parenting move. I'll call it the unrealistic warning. This happens when your kid is acting up and you're just trying to throw anything at the wall to see if it'll stick. For example, I was on a cruise ship, and we were in the middle of the ocean, and a kid starts acting up at dinner, and his parents are trying to get him to quiet down. This goes on for several minutes, and finally, one of the parents said, "If you don't stop, we're going home." Remember, they're in the middle of the ocean. Even a three-year-old is smart enough to realize that the parents aren't going to cancel their expensive vacation, somehow get a helicopter to fly out in the middle of the ocean and land on this cruise ship to take them back to the States so that they can rebook another flight and go home. That's absurd. That's an unrealistic warning. At first glance, that's what it looks like God is doing in our passage this morning. Jesus shows us how deep our rejection of God goes. We continually disobey God. We don't listen to him. We don't pay attention to his warnings. We're bad kids. And it seems that God makes bad parenting moves. Why on earth would he send another servant after the first one gets beaten up? And then after three servants get beat up, he sends his son. That certainly seems like a string of unrealistic warnings. But what we're going to see this morning is that Jesus doesn't make empty warnings. He may, in his kindness, show us patience, but not at the expense of his justice. Even though God is incredibly loving, forgiving, and patient, he's still just. He extends mercy and grace for extraordinary lengths of time, but he will eventually judge evil. So Jesus tells us this parable this morning to show us that sin requires God's judgment. And it answers three questions. Why does God judge? What is God's judgment? And how should we respond to God's judgment? So let's start with the first. Why does God judge? Jesus shows us that God judges because of sin. Look at verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. This parable presupposes sin. How can we know that? Think about the vineyard. This is God's redemptive kingdom. This was only needed after the fall. Additionally, the tenants of this vineyard are Israelites who are also already fallen. Jesus is giving us a history lesson here. He's showing us how to read the Old Testament correctly. He wants to show the scribes and the Pharisees that they're making big mistakes in how they read Scripture. They think that they are entitled to the land of Canaan. They give God sacrifices, and in return, he keeps them in the land. It's a trade. But Jesus shows us how wrong that is. Jesus shows us that God is already being patient here at the very outset of this parable. God didn't have to plant the vineyard. He could have judged humanity right after the fall. As soon as Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, he could have judged them right then and there. But he didn't. He didn't have to let Adam and Eve live, but he did. He showed tremendous mercy to them, and he established his kingdom, his vineyard, on the basis of that mercy. So Israel is called to tend this vineyard. Look at verse 10. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. If you're in the kingdom, you have to do kingdom work. The least that the tenants can do is work for the owner of the vineyard who gave them their jobs in the first place. And this is how it works in any business. You can't get a job somewhere and then refuse to do your job. You can't just sit around and look at your phone. You have to do the work that you've been given to do. Jesus is showing us that God judges because of sin, which began all the way back in the garden. And that rebellion has continued throughout Israel's history. That's exactly what we see in the second half of verse 10. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So the owner sends servants to the tenants to see if they're doing their job. Here, Jesus is illustrating God sending the prophets to Israel to urge them to follow the law of Moses. Imagine if your boss at work sent someone to check on you and see if you were doing your job. And as soon as they came to your cubicle, you physically assault them and kick them out of your cubicle. That's exactly what Israel does to these prophets. And it gets worse. Notice that each of the following servants is treated worse than the first. The first one is beaten. The second one is beaten and treated shamefully. The third one is wounded and cast out. So finally, after much deliberation and hesitation, the owner decides to send his son, desperately hoping that the tenants will respect him. Now, just think about how much love and patience the owner is showing the tenants. Nobody would do this. If you assaulted someone that your boss sent to check on you. Your boss wouldn't send another coworker to check on you. Your boss would send the cops. You'd be arrested. But the owner keeps on sending servant after servant, and then sends his own beloved son to these tenants. Of course, the tenants don't take this well either. They kill him and cast him outside the vineyard. But listen to their reasoning in verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." Does this make any sense at all to you? This would be like you murdering the vice president of your company, and then the president of the company gives the company over to you. That's absolutely absurd. But that's what sin is. Sin is like a deadly infection. It never lessens over time. Instead, it always gets worse. It makes us think that we deserve stuff that we don't. It makes us think that we should be in charge, not God. It's completely illogical and irrational, and yet it consumes us. And you can see this in your own life. Do you ever get mad at God? Do you ever think that you should have more than what you currently have? Do you try to make deals with God so that he gives you what you want? Do you think that God is treating you unfairly? We all do that. Even those of us who are Christians are still struggling with the effects of sin in our lives. So we see the reason for God's judgment, our sin. But now, look at how Jesus shows us what that judgment is. Look at the second half of verse 15. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants. So the owner himself comes to the vineyard and destroys the tenants. They stand no chance. There is no further rebellion, no battle. They are destroyed immediately. You know, God's judgment can make us uncomfortable within the church, and it's even more unpopular outside of the church. God's judgment and hell are often used as reasons why no decent human being could believe in God. Or it's used to dramatically change how we read the Bible. The argument goes that if we know that God is love, then it's absolutely impossible that God would judge. So we need to change how we read the passages of Scripture that seem to speak about God's judgment. But no matter how much we want to think that God's judgment is wrong, all of us know in our hearts that God's judgment is necessary. We rejoiced as a nation when Osama bin Laden was brought to justice. We don't want to see murderers go away unpunished. However, we have a tendency to think that God's judgment shouldn't apply to us. And that's exactly how the crowds respond here. Listen to Matthew's account of this parable. Jesus asked the crowd, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And the crowd responds, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Did you catch that? The crowds recognize the necessity and the justice of this judgment. But how do they respond here in verse 16? When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." You see, they recognize the necessity of the judgment, but they don't think that they've done anything wrong. They don't think that they should be the ones being judged. They disagree with Jesus' analysis of their sin. They disagree with Jesus' account of the history of Israel. We don't think that God's judgment should apply to us. There's always worse people in the world that God should judge, not us. But remember how Jesus views Israel in this parable. He portrays them, and not just Israel as a whole, but particularly the leaders of Israel, as violent murderers. God views the most apparently religious, the most apparently righteous Pharisees as violent criminals. No one can live perfectly. And every time we sin against an infinitely perfect God. Therefore, sin against an infinitely perfect God carries an infinite amount of guilt. For God to be just, he has to judge. And he has to judge all sin, not just the sins that we don't like. But God isn't just a judge. He's also a savior. Even in his judgment, God exercises mercy to others. Look at verse 16. He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What's the point of planting a vineyard? It's to enjoy the wine. God wants to enjoy the fruit of his vineyard. He wants to enjoy knowing and loving his people. He wants to enjoy being in their midst. He wants to enjoy fellowship with them. God wants his kingdom to produce more and more followers. God planted the vineyard of his kingdom in the land of Canaan so that Israel would grow it. The promised land was meant to expand. The Israelites were to be a nation of priests to the surrounding nations, missionaries to all those around them. But that's not what Israel did. They wasted the vineyard. But the owner of the vineyard won't let it go to waste. God will not allow his kingdom to fail. So he gives it to those who will care for it. He directly opens the doors to the kingdom to other tenants, to the Gentiles, to anyone who isn't an Israelite. See, even in God's judgment, he extends his grace and mercy to others. So we see the why and the what of God's judgment. Now, finally, Jesus shows us the how. How should we respond? First, we see a bad example of how not to respond in verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. The scribes and the chief priests do exactly what the tenants did, except their cowardice keeps them from following all the way through and actually arresting or killing Jesus. Sin tells us that we can live a life of freedom apart from God. And we foolishly believe that lie. Look at who is making this error. These aren't atheists. These aren't pagans. These are the leaders of the Jewish religion. The most religiously devoted people can fall victim to the lie that sin tells us. That we are our own gods. That God is here to serve us, not the other way around. And look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 17. But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This whole parable has been a lesson about how to understand the history of the Old Testament correctly. And then Jesus cites Psalm 118 to the religious leaders who are supposed to know their Bibles better than anyone else. And he shows them that they've gotten it all wrong. Jesus tells them, "I'm the son that you're going to kill. I'm the cornerstone who you're going to reject. And if you reject me, the owner of the vineyard will judge you. I myself will crush you." Jesus is showing us that we can either be God's tenants, or we can try to make God our tenant. But this will crush us. The owner of the vineyard will come in judgment, will be crushed by the cornerstone. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to be crushed by the cornerstone. We don't have to receive the owner's judgment. Instead, we can build our lives on the cornerstone. So what is a cornerstone? Cornerstones were used to connect two walls and bear their weight. They are the foundation on which everything else rests. This is what Jesus is offering you. He wants to be the cornerstone of your life. He wants to be the foundation of your life, the rock on which you build everything else. He wants to bear the weight of your life. He wants to hold you up and allow you to stand. Jesus wants to be the most important part of your life. And he not only wants that, he demands it. His warning of judgment for rejecting him as the cornerstone isn't an unrealistic warning. So what is your cornerstone this morning? What are you trusting in to hold it all together in your life? Is it your career, your achievements, your family, your religion, or is it Jesus? Earlier in Luke, Jesus illustrates what a life without him as the cornerstone looks like. He tells a parable about two men who build houses. One man builds his house on a rock, and the other man builds his house on sand. When storms and rain came, the house built on the rock stood, while the house built on sand was swept away. Jesus has the ability to be the foundation that nothing else in this world can provide. You see, sin tells us that we should build our house on the sand, that we shouldn't be God's tenants. If anything, God should be our tenant. But that kind of life is meaningless. It will be swept away. So what is your foundation this morning? What is your life built on? There's only one cornerstone that can hold it all together. Only one rock that will support you when the storm of God's judgment comes. And that rock is an offer to you this morning. So come to him this morning, the stone that was rejected, the son that was killed, but yet through the power of God, the one who overcame death itself to bring you everlasting life. Let's pray. our Father, we thank you for this great parable that you give us this morning. We thank you for how amazingly patient and kind and merciful you are towards us. And we thank you that you offer us this cornerstone, this rock to build on, to cling to, this rock which we can stand on when you return or when we die, this rock that will count us righteous in your sight so that we will never face your judgment. We thank you for that amazing reality. Lord, help us believe it. Lord, help us live in light of it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.